Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, this time chapter 9. We're still in Nehemiah, and we're still in chapter 9. You know, when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that's called a wage, right? A wage. And when a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's a prize. And then when a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that's an award. Gets an award. But when a person's not capable of earning a wage and can win no prize and deserves no award, yet they received a gift anyway, that's a good picture of God's unmerited favor. That's a good picture of grace. This is what we mean when we talk about grace or the graciousness of God. And of course, you'll notice the title of the message this afternoon is The Graciousness of God. Now, you've seen all those commercials on your TV, or your iPad, or your cell phone, or somewhere. Or you noticed them in a newspaper where the young women and even more mature women, notice I didn't say old, I just said more mature women. I know when to be quiet, know when to be diplomatic. But anyhow, the newspaper where the young women, even more mature women, are ecstatic, yeah, because they went to some fancy jewelry store, or he went to some fancy jewelry store, and they become ecstatic because of that. And they flash that big rock on their finger that he gave them from the jewelry store. Well, on the rare occasion that I have taken Sharon to any kind of a jewelry store, whether it's a fancy one or not, I notice that they usually display these shiny diamonds under a light. Did you ever notice that? They display them under a light so it makes them sparkle. And then they show them against the backdrop, usually of a dark black cloth, like either velvet or flannel or something black, anyhow. And, of course, you know the reason they do that is because the brilliance of the diamond is best exhibited against such a background of stark contrast. Has a stark contrast, and so the diamond looks even greater, even if it's a little bitty, teeny diamond like the one I got sharing. No, I'm not touching. Even if it's a little bitty one, it really looks shiny and nice under a light with a background that's black. Well, you know, that's the way the graciousness of God in this 9th chapter of Nehemiah is. That's the way the graciousness of God is here. And we're going to see in this portion of God's Word that great contrast between our sin and God's graciousness from the historical record of God's gracious dealings with the nation of Israel. You'll remember that this is a prayer here in chapter 9. All of this is a prayer. And it was recorded by Ezra the scribe and the priest during this very important 7th month of the Jewish religious calendar. And on the 1st of the month, they celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. And then on the 10th of the month, they sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. And then from the 15th to the 21st of the month, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And they had a solemn assembly on the 22nd day, which was a Sabbath, we're told. And now it's the 24th day of the month, and they've reassembled, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dirt upon themselves. All signs of mourning and repentance. Just take a look at chapter 9, verse 1, very beginning of this chapter. Now in the 24th day of this month, that 7th month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, sackcloth, and earth upon them. And all the way through this month, much has been made of the Word of God and their need to obey it. all the way through. For example, look at chapter 8 and verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of the men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. Then in verse 8 says, so they read in the book and the law of the law distinctly and gave the sense, caused them to understand the reading. In verse 13, and on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. Then in the 18th verse, the last verse of chapter 8, also day by day during that Feast of Tabernacles, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. So it's been emphasized all the way through here. Chapter 9, verse 3, we see, and they stood up in their place, and they read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, 1/4 part of the day. Another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So the word of God's been emphasized all the way through here. Then the last time we met, we saw that they began this prayer by emphasizing the greatness of God. And you remember we saw his great power in creation. And we saw his great promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic promise, or covenant. We saw his protection at the Red Sea crossing. We saw his provision for his people in the wilderness. And so in these verses that we're going to look at this afternoon, we'll still find his greatness, but there's more of an emphasis on his graciousness here. Notice the first verse that we're going to look at this afternoon, verse 17, and the last part of the verse in chapter 9 and verse 17, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. We'll get it all together when we arrive there. And then verse 31, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. So that's what's being emphasized in these verses. God's greatness, yes, is still there, but God's graciousness as well. There are a number of lessons that we can apply to our own lives from this historical testimony to the grace of God. And I trust that we'll take those lessons away with us this evening, this afternoon. Let's bow our heads again. Father, we thank you for this time. We just pray that you'll use your word that we're going to be looking at this afternoon to speak to our hearts, and that you'll help us to learn the lessons that you would have us to learn and then to put them into practice in our lives from day to day. For in Christ's name that we pray, amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1 is during their experience in the wilderness. We're talking about God's graciousness of God, first of all, during their experience in the wilderness, from verses 16 to verse 22. And notice, A, the appointment of a captain. They're going to refer to the appointment of a captain. Verses 16 and 17. Notice he says, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. So we see the appointment of a captain here. And you remember the context. The prayer has just dealt with the greatness of God's provision when his people were taking their journey through the wilderness, and repeated his promise to take them into the promised land. There in verse 15, gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, promised us them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. So God had provided them with instructions and miraculously supplied their need all the way from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea, a town called Kadesh Barnea. And they were admittedly being led by instruments of Jehovah himself. They were being led by Moses and his servant, and the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. All of those were instruments of God. Nevertheless, when 10 of the 12 spies that were sent in to spy out the land returned with an evil report, the people decided to take things into their own hands and choose their own leader to take them back to where? Back to Egypt. So we want to go back to Egypt. From Kadesh Barnea, they said, let's go back to Egypt. Let's read about that just a moment. Look at Numbers chapter 14. We'll be going to Numbers and Exodus a few times here. Numbers chapter 14 and verses 1 to 4. Numbers 14, and all the congregation lifted up their voice. This is back there in Kadesh Barnea, right after the spies came back. Lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Would God we just died, you know, is what they were saying. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain. Let us return to Egypt. So that's what this prayer in Nehemiah is referring to. They refused to bow to God's authority. They dealt proudly. Pastor was talking about pride this morning, you remember. They dealt proudly. They were stubborn and refused to obey, like an ox that would refuse to put on the yoke of its owner. Well, lots of people are like that. You know, Christ invited those who followed him. Pastor was talking about his disciples this morning. Those who followed him, he invited them to take his yoke upon them and learn of him, for he is what? Meek and lowly, not proud. He is meek and lowly. He's the Son of God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything that's therein. And he said, you learned of me, and if you learned of me, you'll be meek and lowly, not proud. We can't claim to follow Christ and that we are becoming more like him and continue in our proud and arrogant ways, stubbornly refusing to take his yoke upon us and refusing to obey his word. His justice demanded consequences for their rebellion. And so they wandered in the wilderness for another 38 years. And that entire generation would die exactly where they said they'd like to die, you know. Oh, would God that we would die in this wilderness. So they did. You got to be careful what you pray about sometimes, right? What you ask the Lord for. Nevertheless, not only do we see the arrogance and stubbornness of his people, we also see the graciousness of God, even in that time, in that he didn't forsake them as a nation, honoring the intercession of Moses and Aaron. Let's tail back there in Numbers chapter 14, this time in verses 19 and 20. Look what he says, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, Moses interceding here, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. That's graciousness. He had no need of pardoning them. It was simply because of his grace and his mercy. So, if we are disobedient children, in the same way, our sin will have consequences. But the Lord is gracious to forgive us if we humbly confess to him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, right? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For disobedient children, his chastening hand will be upon us. But he will never forsake us. His chastening hand will be upon us, but he will never forsake us. Paul said that over there. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, remember, he chastens every son that he loves, every daughter that he loves, every child that he loves, he chastens them. And then in chapter 13, verse 5, he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Chastening, but not forsaking, just like he did with Israel. And then, back over in Nehemiah chapter 9 again, this time beginning in verse 18, we see the construction of the calf. The construction of the calf. Still in this prayer. Look at verse 18. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also the good spirit to instruct them, thy good spirit, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. That's something. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners. So they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. All of that in those verses. Now, 2 years before this incident at Kadesh Barnea, God's people had already rebelled against him in an inexcusable way. And that's what he's referring to here. Here Nehemiah's prayer returns again to the incident at Mount Sinai that we looked at last week, where they were given the law and later were given provisions by God in the wilderness. And again, God showed his greatness in providing them with their direction and their directives and their diet. Remember that last time. Their directives, their direction, and their diet. And you remember that while Moses was on the mountaintop receiving the law, the people grew impatient and they decided to take things into their own hands. Again, this was even before Kadesh Barnea. Take things into their own hands in a much more sinister way even than they did in Kadesh Barnea. They worshipped the golden calf. In Kadesh Barnea, they made a captain. Back there at Sinai, they made a calf. Same thing, however, because both of them were to replace God's will for them. And Nehemiah returns to this terrible blot on their history to once again point to God's graciousness. And he could have wiped them out then. Again, there was an intercessor there. Moses, same intercessor. Once again, there were consequences to pay. Once again, God was gracious to them as a nation because of the intercession of Moses. This time, look back in Exodus chapter 32, just a moment. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32. Exodus 32, verses 32 to 35. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, here's Moses interceding again. If thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, notice it, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. There's consequences. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. But he showed grace to them into that he didn't destroy them altogether. Even with such a terrible sin against them, the Lord did not forsake them as a nation. That's what we just read in verse 19 here of chapter 9 of Nehemiah. In the way wherein they should go, they led them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light. He didn't take either one of those away. He still led them in the wilderness by his grace. And in fact, we're told that he not only provided their dietary needs, as we saw before, but he also provided for their other material needs. Did you notice that? Their clothes waxed not old. I wish my clothes wouldn't wax. Of course, get kind of boring after a while, you know, if you wear the same clothes for 70 years. Most of these I've had for just about that. No, not quite that long. But they wax not old. He took care of them. By the way, that's pretty good for tithing as well. Remember, not robbing God. Malachi said, if you'll not rob God, he'll not only open the windows of heaven, but he also rebuked the devourer. And I take the devourer there as being Satan, or being that which takes away the things that we have. Not only does he give us more, but he keeps those things from happening that take away our money and our belongings. This is kind of like that. Their clothes wax not old. And he was gracious to them physically. Their feet swelled not. Their feet swelled not. Now, you talk about walking around for 40 years in the wilderness. That's a pretty good accomplishment. Their feet swelled not. Now, we don't have the same needs as his people did in the wilderness. But as we go through the wilderness of this life, we may not make a literal golden calf to worship, but anything that comes between God and ourselves, you know what that is? That's an idol. And it's just as real as a golden calf. Just as real. There are a number of ways we may have failed God, but the answer is not to quit, but to confess and forsake those idols, trust him to supply all our needs, not a fat bank account or our portfolio. I'm not supposed to trust them. Not wrong to have those, but it's wrong to trust in them, isn't it? Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Not only would God give them victory in Canaan, he gave them victory over three kings. That was also mentioned in these verses we just read. He gave them victory over three kings on the east side of the Jordan River, for they even crossed over and had all the battles in Canaan. And that eventually became the possession of the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. More than likely, the meaning of corners or regions here. Another word for corners is regions. So he gave those things to them before they even went into the promised land. So all of that had to do with their experiences in the wilderness. Now, Roman numeral 2, after their entrance into Canaan, as they continue here with these with their prayer, after their entrance into Canaan, A, we see the victory of the new generation. Old generation, gone. Fell in the wilderness. But they had a victory for the new generation. Verses 23 and 24. Look at them. Their children also multipliedest thou as the stars of heaven, broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. Victory of the new generation. In verse 23, it was their children that were brought into the land, right? The children of that old generation had perished in the wilderness because of their rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. And only two of that old generation would enter the land. You remember who they were? Joshua and Caleb, right. Joshua and Caleb. Also, notice that God graciously multiplied this generation over the 38-year period that they were in the wilderness. And notice that he did the multiplying. Multipliest thou. Now, he did it through human instruments, of course, but he was the one behind their multiplying, just like he was behind their multiplying when they were in the land of Egypt before. Though Joshua was the human instrument that God used to bring them into the land, it was all of God, and he was sure to his promise. If you go back over the account of the crossing of the Jordan and the defeat of the Canaanites, you'll find that when they trusted God and they obeyed his word, he gave them victory. And when they ceased to trust him and ceased to obey him, they suffered defeat. One great example of that defeat was Achan, you remember? Achan. And then after Achan, they got defeated by a little place called Ai, after they had already won a victory in this huge city called Jericho, comparatively. So it is today, you know. Obedience, coupled with faith, is the victory. They're two sides of the same coin, faith and obedience. Look at 1 John chapter 5 just a moment. You'll see them both there. 1 John chapter 5. Verses 3 through 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. There's the obedience, right? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Say you love God? Well, we know that by keeping his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. This is the victory. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So it's faith and obedience, two sides of the same coin. That's why we sing Trust and Obey, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. God graciously gave them the inhabitants of the lands into their hands, and once again, God did that. God gave them the inhabitants into their hands. And then we see B, the victuals, not only the victory of the new generation, but the victuals of the new generation. Now, victuals, of course, just another word for food. Just another word for provisions. In verse 25, they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods and wells digged and vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and they were filled and they became fat and they delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Now that's an important phrase. They delighted themselves in thy great goodness. We're told that this new generation was given a fat land. Simply means it was fertile. And it produced an overabundance of food. And as soon as they entered the land, the manna from heaven ceased. You remember that? Ceased. But God's provision didn't. He provided for them with food from the earth which he created in the promised land. But that fat land produced a fat people. Usually does. Meaning they became well nourished and self-satisfied, but Moses had warned them centuries before of that condition and how it would affect their relationship with God. He'd already warned them. Look at Deuteronomy 32, just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 32, 15. But Jeshurun, another word for Israel or for Jerusalem at least, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxed and fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Moses said that's going to happen. You become satisfied. You become satisfied with what you have and the way God has made you fat. I used to be a lot more satisfied than I am now. I'm not quite as satisfied. Same way the pastor. We were talking about losing some of the fat here a little bit earlier. Moses' warning went totally unheeded. And notice the wording here in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 25. Israel delighted themselves in God's great goodness, but they didn't delight themselves in the Lord. Just in His great goodness. His great goodness. They delighted in the great goodness. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. I don't know if I put these two quotes in there or not. Warren Wiersbe said, like the prodigal son, they wanted the father's wealth, but not the father's will. Wanted the father's wealth, but not his will. And Thomas Carlyle, who wasn't even a Christian, he wasn't talking about these incidents either, but he said, for every 100 men who can stand adversity, there's only one who can stand prosperity. And that's still pretty much true. Even a church can get too proud of its riches and become poor in God's eyes. All you have to do is ask the Laodiceans over in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 to 22. They said they were rich, you know, they had need of nothing, and God told them how poor they really were. And then we need to often pray the prayer of Agur, the wise men. Remember, he said, Lord, give me, just paraphrasing, said, give me enough that I don't curse you, but don't give me so much that I do. Something like that, you know. Don't give me an overabundance where I start taking it for granted. I don't give thankfulness to you. The Israelites were fat and full, but the next verse begins with the word nevertheless. Did you know that? Verse 26, first word, nevertheless, after all that stuff, ending up with them delighting themselves in thy great goodness, nevertheless, they were disobedient. They were disobedient. And that brings us to see the vexation of the new generation. The vexation of the new generation. Vexation simply means to trouble or to harass. You know, they were the trouble, the harassment of the new generation. Number one, we see the causes for their vexation in chapter 9, verse 26, and the first part of verse 27. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. They rebelled against thee, cast thy law behind their backs, slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore, thou deliverest them into the hands of their enemies who vexed them. Again, they rebelled against God's will and God's word, pictured as casting it behind their backs here. No wonder they were vexed. And it's not possible for the Word of God to be a lamp unto our feet. You realize this. Not possible for the Word of God to be a lamp unto our feet when it's cast behind our back. You can't use a lamp very well when it's cast behind your back. Not only did they disregard the prophets that testified against him and tried to turn them to God, they killed them. Another reason they were vexed. We aren't told the names of the prophets who were killed here, but there were many prophets in those days, including Moses and Aaron, the 70 elders of Israel upon whom the Spirit came in the wilderness. They all prophesied, though they were probably among those who died in the wilderness here, because everybody died, except for Caleb and I was almost said BJ. No, okay. Caleb and Joshua. You can get them out of mind. In the prophetical books, the Hebrew word translated provocations here. And in verse 18 is translated blasphemy. Blasphemy. Provocations. Blasphemy. With the meaning of scorning God. Scorning God. In other words, they were calling God a liar. Calling God a liar. Something the Apostle John's very direct about when he comes to sin and salvation. Over there in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10, for example, he said, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. Then in chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, about the same wording, only having to do with salvation. So unbelievers are continually calling God a liar, but here it was those who professed to be God's people doing it. And they were being vexed because of it. and their enemies are the ones who vexed them, but it was God who delivered them into the hands of their enemies. Well, what was the cure for their vexation? The cure for their vexation. Number two, the enemies vexed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, noticed it, graciousness again, grace again. When they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. You see how he's going through their history here in this prayer? Going through the history here. The cure for their vexation began when they realized their utter helplessness and they cried out to God for his care. That's still our source of care in a very vexing, troublesome world today, you know. Great verse, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he what? Careth for you. He careth for you. And this cure was not only available when they remembered his care, but also when they remembered his character. He would save them because of his manifold mercies. He's a gracious and a merciful God. That's his character. And three times the Apostle Paul prayed that his thorn in the flesh, over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, you remember? Three times he prayed that his thorn in the flesh would be taken from him. And what was God's final answer? My grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul said, well, if that's the way it's going to be, I'm not serving God any longer, you know. No. He said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather bear my infirmities. I'll bear my infirmities. So, in Israel's case, God answered their cries by sending them saviors. Saviors simply means they were deliverers. In other words, this was the time of the judges. The judges, these judges. He sent them to save them from their enemies. And there's a wonderful picture of God sending our Savior. Sending our Savior to save us from the hands of our adversary. Who's our adversary? The devil, right. Your adversary, the devil. And then, finally, number three, there's a continuance of their vexation. In verses 28 and 29, continuance of their vexation. Verse 28, but after they had rest, God gave them rest, they did evil again before thee, therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them, yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. And testifiest against them that thou mightest bring them again unto the law. Yet they dealt proudly, hearkened not at thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. That's stubbornness, right? Stubbornness. If we go through the book of Judges, don't worry, we're not going to do that. Not going to do that. This afternoon, maybe next week. No, we won't go through the book of Judges. We would find that Israel repeated a cycle of rest and rebellion and retribution and repentance and restoration and rest and all. He goes, rest, rebellion, kept right on going. Seven times that bewildering cycle was repeated, and with each restoration it was less of a restoration than the time before. You know what that is? When a cycle keeps going like this, it becomes a spiral. It was a downward spiral into national chaos on every level, and spiritual, political, economical, social, it was a downward spiral. And disobedience to God can lead to such a downward spiral in our life as well. Have you ever noticed that when we disobey God in one area, just one area, it's easier the next time we're tempted to disobey Him? a little bit easier. Might not be too much easier, but a little bit. And then after that, it's just a little bit easier to discipline, a little bit more easier. And unless there's repentance on our part, our life spirals downward until it becomes one of total disobedience to God and His Word. And that's exactly what happened here in verse 29. They withdrew the shoulder, hardened their neck, would not hear. Would not hear. So he's going through that part right after their entrance into Canaan. And now, verses 30 and 31, it was during the existence of the monarchy. During the existence of the monarchy, the kingdoms, the kings. A, the reason for the captivities is given here. The reason for the captivities, at least one of them, and the main reason. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiest against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets, yet would they not give ear, therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. A whole bunch of history all wrapped up in that one verse. In the times of the judges, God disciplined his people in their own land by allowing their pagan neighbors to rule over them. Israel's sins finally became so disgusting to God that he decided to discipline them away from their own land. And he used the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, in 722 B.C. And then he brought the Babylonians to take the southern kingdom of Judah. And the final stage of that was in 586 B.C. And so all of them went into captivity. And he also destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. As a matter of fact, here in Ezra and Nehemiah, we've seen them come back from those captivities. Warren Wiersbe points out that it seems as if God said, "You enjoyed living like the heathen so much, I'll let you live with the heathen." Huh? Did you notice God's long suffering? Do you notice what it said here? Yet many years didst thou forbear them? Did you put up with them? That'd be my interpretation of forbear. Do you notice God's long suffering there for many years? God is long suffering with the lost as well. He says the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance over in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. He's very long-suffering. God is long-suffering with his people also. But eventually, there comes a time when you pay the consequences. And then we see the remnant of the captivities in verse 31. The remnant. Nevertheless, there's that nevertheless again. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. For 70 years the Jews languished under the rule of foreign kings in foreign lands because they rebelled against a just and a holy God. But even there, God's mercy and grace were evident because they were not totally consumed. And there would be a remnant returned to the Holy Land. And as a matter of fact, God would prophesy about a king that would give the directive for them to go back to the Holy Land. And his name was Cyrus, king of Persia. And part of that remnant, you realize, was standing right here before him with fasting and sackcloths and earth on them, collectively offering up this prayer of confession and contrition. So it brought them right up to this moment. And so we see the graciousness of God. And if you have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, or here without the Lord, the message of the book of Romans is that you dare not continue to presume upon His grace or His goodness. Can't presume upon His grace and goodness. Paul talks about it despising. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Don't despise it. For the people of God, we must pay close attention to these lessons from history. Every act of rebellion and of disobedience is an affront to the graciousness of God. And our Heavenly Father delights to shower us with His blessings. And God is willing to give His people many privileges, but He will not give them the privilege of sinning and having their own way without facing the consequences. He just won't do it. And God's purposes are more important than our pleasures. Would you agree with that? God's purposes are more important than our pleasures. I hope you agree with that. And He's going to accomplish His purposes even if He has to chasten us to do it. He's going to do it. And we need to live with thankful hearts and fully embrace this graciousness of God as his children. And I trust those are the lessons that you'll take from this portion of God's Word this afternoon. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank